Good evening. I'd like to welcome everybody to Country Bible Church tonight, those that are online, those that are here. I got a little bit of rain this evening, which we're grateful for. Pastor Mike's still sick, so he asked me if I could teach tonight, and we will be continuing in Titus. But before we do, we will go ahead and take care of our protocols, and we will take just a minute to get in fellowship. So we can do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your house, we just continue in Titus, learning your word, Father. We just pray that the words that will be taught tonight, Father, will be understood by the listener, and if the application will be made by the person that's hearing. Father, we thank you for the people that have shown up here tonight to take in your word. They're the ones that are interested in taking in doctrine, and we thank you for those that show up. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I said, we're continuing in Titus. This is going to be Lesson 17. It's November 9th, 2023. And where we left off on the last lesson was Titus 2:11. And we are going to start there just for the sake of getting the context in this verse. So Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And we talked about that as to an expensive piece of jewelry that we were viewing, something that we put in a box and something that was valuable that we wanted to share with other people. But now we continue in Titus 2:12, the next verse. And it says, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." If you'll remember earlier in Titus, when I was teaching in Titus several lessons back, we actually talked about ungodliness and worldly desires and sensibility, righteous and godly. So this is kind of a summary. At the end, the Apostle Paul is coming back around and reinforcing these things toward the end of the parentheses that we talked about between Titus 2:2 and 2:14. This is in a parenthesis. So he is circling back in the conversation and he is reaffirming these things. So when these things are reaffirmed in the Bible, that means they're important. And so therefore we are going to cover them. So, instructing us. When it says instructing us, let me turn our notes on here so you can follow along. There's going to be quite a few notes tonight, quite a bit of scripture tonight, so we'll be moving around, and I believe I've captured all of it in the notes so that you can follow along with the notes, or you can follow along in your Bible if you like. So, a lot to cover. Instructing us, the word is paideo. In the Greek, it is P-A-I-D-E-U-O, and it means to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. Definition two is to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline, and to receive divine discipline. Now, this is a different type of learning than the word that we've learned about in the past, didasko. Didasko means teach. But in this particular word, this word is still teaching, but it's teaching with a different emphasis. So, the Greek word pai, P-A-I, is the first part of paiduo, refers to children. And it says sometimes the only way a child will learn is corporal punishment. When you have your children and they keep disobeying, you pop them on the rear end, you get them straight, you pretty much get their attention, and this reaffirms a different type of teaching. So, I thought back about how to describe these two different types of teaching. And I remembered whenever I was in school and I went into a classroom, and when I sat down and the teacher got in front of the classroom and opened her book and started telling us things, she was the Didasco teaching. But as soon as I got out of line and I started acting up a little bit and she sent me to the principal's office, I got to see the coach. Now the coach, Coach McQueen, I remember his name very fondly, because in his office he had a paddle. And this paddle was special to him because he had taken it to the woodshop class and he had drilled holes in it to make sure that it didn't slow the air down whenever he gave it a swing. So, as you can imagine, it was terrifying to go down and get pops. So the teacher taught the Didasco teaching, but Coach McQueen, he taught Paduo teaching. So he really got my attention. I learned a lot faster going through Coach McQueen because my bottom hurt when I left. So that's the difference between the Didasco teaching, which is the easy way of learning, and the Paduo teaching, which has discipline with it, and that school of hard knocks. And unfortunately, too many times, it's the Paduo teaching that we actually learn from. We don't necessarily always take the easy road. Many of us always take the hard road. We're hard-headed. We want what we want. We do what we do. And the consequences eventually come. And the Paduo teaching is the consequence-type teaching. So that's what we're talking about here in this verse. When it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, it's firmly telling us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if we don't, then it comes with consequences. Divine discipline comes with it. So that's what we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul uses the Paideo form of Greek, which is a more firm type of teaching for instruction. Word ungodliness. The word is asebia in the Greek, and it is A-S-E-B-E-I-A. And it is a lack of reverence for God. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. It's a reference to negative volition, legalism, and worldly lust. So I know no one here ever does any of those things. So when we disregard God, we do what we want. And I think this is all too common. That's the case as a believer, is that we want what we want. And we want to do what we want. And sometimes we know that divine discipline may come along with it, but we want it anyway. We don't want the discipline necessarily, but we think maybe this time God will overlook the things that we're doing. This particular time, maybe He'll let us slide on this one. We can swoop on through and we can get what we want. We can do what we want. But that's not the way He operates. So when we disregard God and do what we want, we're arrogant. We're arrogantly disobeying Him. Now, you know God wants us to be a humble believer. When we're a humble believer, we can be in fellowship with Him. But when we're arrogant, we're completely defying Him, and He repels that sin. So what follows is divine discipline. God disciplines us to correct our errors as a parent to a child. Just like that pop on the butt or the pop with the paddle from Coach McQueen, it's that type of discipline that we can expect when we continue to go down the road and do what we want to do. God does not just overlook the things that we're doing and let us slide on this one and that one. And as a parent, I think that you have a better understanding of that. You know that when you've raised your own children, that you may let them slide once, maybe twice. I didn't. The first time I told my kids, this is what I want you to do. The second time, they're getting a pop on the butt if they didn't listen. If it went further than that, it's going to get a little more serious. That's discipline. The Marine Corps taught us the same way. It's discipline. They want you to respond right at that moment. So we're living in a form of ungodliness whenever we choose negative volition, when we choose to be legalistic, and when we get involved with mental attitude sins and lust, worldly lust. And so we're going to talk about worldly desires. That's the next part of that sentence. These are the things we're most familiar with. They're the things we want to do. And these are my favorite things. And I know they're not your favorite things. So you don't all look at me like I'm the only one in here. So why are all the worldly things so important to us? When we look at lust, the things that we want, when we work to elevate our status, it's a good thing, it's a great thing, but when it gets to a lust point, when we put all those things we have to have above God, when we look more to, I want that so bad, and we put it before God, that's a lust. So in the world society, this is how man measures his own success. The more success we have, the more money we have that's free, and the more we can go get the fancy car, we can get the bigger house, and the rest of the world looks at us if we've got a big gold watch on our hand and big gold chain or whatever, if you want a gold tooth or whatever your fancy is. That's how the world looks at success. He's got the money for those things. But these things are all corruptible, and they will not last. The lust of the flesh, we have to control that. Because it starts out with a mental attitude sin. As long as a lust is something that we look at, we desire, and we don't take it to the next step, we have the opportunity to correct our behavior at that point. Now, if we follow through with it, now we're willfully sinning. We went from a mental attitude sin, and now we put that into action, and now we have an actual willful sin, which is an arrogance toward God. So these sins like this can destroy our spiritual relationship with the Lord. So what is lust? The definition of lust is a great desire for something. Desire, longing, craving. And the types of lust: approbation lust. I want everyone to like me. I really want everyone to like me. And then there's power lust. We're going to make sure they do this. We got the power. We're going to continue to make sure we're in control. That's a power lust. And then there's the materialism lust, which is most common, that as soon as someone makes a lot of money and they have excess, the first type of thing that they start thinking is materialism lust. I really want that Porsche. I've always wanted that Porsche, and now I've got the money to get it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having nice things, but when you turn it to a lust and you put that as a really driving, longing, craving desire for that, at whatever cost it is, that's what you want. You've got to have it. That's a materialism lust. Now, I hear all the time celebrities and people that have become wealthy that have had the money to go buy these things. And they buy the fancy car, and they buy the mansion with 15 rooms in it, which they're never going to use. And they have the pool. They have everything they want. But they're still not happy, because this stuff doesn't make you happy. It's not the stuff in this world. There's nothing in this world that makes you happy. And then our favorite one. And this is the one that most people, oh, not me, I've never done that. But people look at other people with sexual lust. If you've ever looked at a woman or a man and you thought, wonder what it would be like to go out with her or him, or I wonder about this or that, you know what I'm saying? If you've ever had that passionate desire, if you've ever had that thought in your mind, the Lord says you've already committed that sin. See, He made it even more stringent than just the thought. The thought itself was sinful. So when we look at someone with lust and we think that passionate desire, or if we get on the internet and we look up a little site here and we see something kind of turns us on here or there, that's a passionate desire. You're lusting for someone else. Especially if you're married and you're in a committed relationship. You're lusting for someone else other than your partner that's there to fulfill your sexual desires. So those are different types of lust. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, silver and gold will tarnish. And inherited things is saying that your forefathers have been doing this for years and years. They've had these lusts. They've had these desires for things for years. And it was Jesus Christ that came to the cross to break that barrier of sin so that you don't have to be in bondage to it any longer. Doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means that you don't have to be controlled by it. But what it does mean also, it means we have to control ourselves. We have to, when we start feeling these feelings of lust or desires, we have to control our behavior thinking like that. We need to think with the mind of Christ. Because all the things that we can lust for and all the things that we can try to go after and think about this and think about that, it starts out with that mental attitude sin. And then if we pursue it, then it can become very destructive. For instance, if you're thinking about someone else in a lustful way, if you don't stop it at that point, then later on you may have a connection with that person that things just seem pretty easy and it just happens. Well, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that allowed that to happen? That it went from a thought of, I wonder, about this person, to now we've kind of allowed ourselves into a situation, and now we're in a situation to where we might end up just, having a drink or two with this person, and next thing you know, they're, getting up out of the bed with them. So things happen like that. It can be destructive when you allow it to go further than the mental attitude sin. It's already a sin at that point, but when we let it go further, it can be destructive. But, as you see, Jesus Christ broke that trend to where we don't have to be in bondage to it. We don't have to allow it to control us. We have the ability because Christ took care of that sin for us. It didn't give us a free pass to go out and do what we wanted to do anyway, but He paid the penalty for that sin already. Verse 12 says also, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly lives. So sensibly. In the Greek, that word is sophronos. It's S-O-P-H-R-O-N-O-S. and it means stability of mind. So how do we get that stability of mind? What is it that brings us stabilization in our mind so that we don't have the ability to go further from the mental attitude sins? If we're thinking with the mind of Christ, we're not likely to pursue those things. So it's Bible doctrine and application of what we learn. The more Bible doctrine we take in, the more we stay in the Word and learning and applying it to our circumstances, the more stability in our life that we can have. We learn to trust God. We learn to react to the circumstances of life based off of how He tells us to deal with things. So, sensibility is sensible, rational thinking, clear in direction. That's what it means. In the word, righteously, which should be number two, but it's number one again. Weird. Righteously, the production of divine good through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. So when we are thinking rationally and sensibly, then we can live righteously. And it produces divine good through us because of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Bible doctrine. Divine good is different from moral good. I have unbeliever friends that do some amazing things. They do some moral good works. That's great. Good people. But that's not what we're talking about. Divine good is done by someone in fellowship with the Lord and operating within His will. A person that's an unbeliever cannot have divine good. Now God says divine good is the only good. All the other works that you do other than divine good, it says those people will stand before Him on judgment day one day, and they will be judged for the works that they did, because that's the only thing they have to go off of. If they don't have Jesus Christ, He's going to ask them when they stand before Him, what did you do in your life? And they're going to say, I did all these great things. And His answer to them, because it's moral good works, is depart from me. I never knew you. They had no relationship with Jesus Christ. So all the things they were doing glorified themselves. It didn't glorify Jesus Christ. And that is what the majority of the world, the lost, the unbelievers, are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And that's what they're going to pitch. I did good works. I'm a moral, good person. And it's not going to cut it. Should be number three, but number two on my notes here says godly. And that means it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we're living a godly life, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It allows us to take in Bible doctrine and to apply it to our circumstances. A godly life is one that is in the will of God. Okay? There are three things that refer to our responsibility in phase two, which is sanctification of our spiritual life. This is after phase one, when we believed in Jesus Christ, which is our justification. So we're not talking about justification. We're not talking about our salvation. We're talking about after salvation. That's phase two, which is our sanctification process, is our spiritual growth into maturity. And that's what we're talking about here. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be righteous, and you cannot think sensibly when you've never met Jesus Christ. Because it's Him that brings all those things. If you have no relationship with Him, if you don't know Him, you don't believe in Him, then how could you think that you have salvation? It takes faith to believe in Him. So, we're talking about sanctification here. We're talking about after salvation. So it is impossible to live a Christ-centered life in our present age without the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. Learning from a prepared pastor-teacher is the first step in a sanctified life. So when we learn from Bible doctrine and apply it to the circumstances of our life, we can then look ahead for the hope God has promised us. So part of our process, once we're saved, we become believers. The next phase is our sanctification process. We need to grow into maturity, and that means going to the Word, learning what we can, applying it to our life, learning to trust the Lord. And as we do that, then we start realizing the hope that Jesus has given us. You cannot realize the hope without Bible doctrine and learning the doctrine. You can't learn to do that without applying the circumstances of life with that doctrine. I'm going to go to Titus 2:13. So the second part of this, you notice we're going to start with this verse. It says, looking for the blessed hope, and I have guarantee in parentheses, and the appearing of the glory, which is the rapture of the church, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we're going to start and dissect this verse. So you'll notice here that I have written, teaching in verse 12 comes before looking in verse 13. So if we go back to verse 12 again, and we look at it. Verse 12, there we go. Instructing us. The instruction is the teaching, the paduo teaching. So it goes all the way back to the teaching. It starts with the teaching from a pastor teacher that teaches you how to do this. Then you can deny ungodliness and the worldly desires. You learn how to do that. And then, therefore, you can live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's how you would go about it. So the next verse behind that one, verse 13. Now, we're talking about looking for the blessed hope. We first take in Bible doctrine, and then we have hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returning to receive His people at the rapture. So, we're going to talk about all this, how we get there. So, the word looking in the Greek is prosdekamai, and looking, we're going to get into grammar a little bit, looking is a present middle participle of prosdekamai, meaning the person is affected by the action. Pros is a preposition, so when the object of the preposition is in the accusative form, it means face-to-face with. In the dative case, it means for the benefit of. Now, in this particular one, when you look at prosdekamai in the Greek, it has one or the other. It could be this one, it could be that one. So on this particular word, there's a combination of for the benefit of and face-to-face with. See, it has both parts. It could be either or, but one means for the benefit of, one means face-to-face with. So let's look at that. Face-to-face with the blessed hope, or for the benefit of the blessed hope. Both work. Either one works. But we're going to look at them together. The word dekamai means to receive an embrace, to receive a gift, or to receive something that is beneficial. So when you put the pros together with the verb dekamai, prosdekamai, it means to receive for the benefit of something, to wait for something with keen anticipation. To anticipate something that you know is going to make you happy. It's an anticipation of happiness. So that's what this verse is talking about. Prosdekamai. When it says, looking for the blessed hope, We are looking towards something with keen anticipation, something that's going to make us extremely happy. And in this case, we're actually looking at what brings the blessed hope, and that is the appearing of the glory. That's when Jesus Christ comes back for us in the rapture. That's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking to. And that's what's going to be the moment that makes us extremely happy here in this verse. This word has also often been used as a retort in vindictiveness or in bitterness or in a lover's quarrel. And it means every dog has its day. Meaning, I may be down now, but just around the corner, this is coming. Remember, we're talking about the rapture. Things as a believer may be the way they are right now. It may be that we're without a job. It may be that we're sick. We're having problems in our life. But this word says, we may be here, but we're looking there. And when we get there, it's going to be wonderful when we get there. So we're looking to the rapture. So that's the use of the verb prosdekamai. And it means that eventually there's going to be happiness. For every believer who experiences something negative as far as happiness is concerned, it won't always be that way. And there is a time coming when every believer in the church age will be happy and all at the same time. There will be a big church party coming in which all the members of the church age are invited, will be involved in, and all will be simultaneously happy. And that moment is when Jesus Christ comes and the clouds and calls us up as the believers and says, come on, I know I'm going to be like this. Paul and I, we've talked about this a few times, and it's a good thing the Lord tells us how we're going to actually be raptured up in the twinkling of an eye like that, because I'm kind of afraid of heights. But at the same time, I was thinking, you know, it'd be funny if, it was a visual, I have to tell you. It would be funny if when we were raptured up, you know, we get a resurrection body. When we're raptured, immediately we get a resurrection body. But if we had our same physical mortal body when we were resurrected up, if you happened to be that guy that was underneath your car working on something, and the Lord called us and we bang our face right on the bottom of the car. I thought, we want to make sure we have a clear sign of the sky here, so that doesn't happen to us. But we know now that that's not going to happen, because the mortal body that we have, we're going to be leaving that body behind and we will be getting a resurrection body. At that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be with the Lord in the clouds. So we don't have to be afraid of heights, and we don't have to worry about bouncing off objects here on earth. I thought it was a funny thought. Then we talk about for the blessed hope. The word blessed is not blessed at all. It is the accusative of the Greek word makarios, which means happiness. The word hope is elpis, which is confident expectation. And that is, the word makarios is M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And the word for hope is elpis, E-L. P-I-S. And that is the confident expectation. So, we have happiness and we have confidence, and it is a guarantee. We have a word of guarantee and confidence, so we would translate it. With confidence, we are waiting with keen anticipation for that guarantee of that happy occasion to come to pass. What this verse is talking about. We're waiting with keen anticipation. I know I am. I can't wait till the rapture comes. I don't know if we'll see it in our day or not, but it sure does look like it's coming. The next part of our verse says the glorious appearance, the appearance of glory. Should be the appearance of glory in most Bibles. Some of them say the glorious appearance, but it's the appearance of glory in the Greek because there's no adjective. The noun appearance is in Greek epiphaneia, E-P-I-F-A-N-E-I-A, epiphaneia, and it refers to the rapture of the church. With it, the word is daka, which means glory. And with epiphaneia, it means the appearance of glory. But with the compound, it means the magnificent appearance of glory. That's the happy event. That's what we're looking forward to in the rapture, that keen event. Next part of our verse says, of our great God. Then we have the person about whom we gather. Of the great God is a reference to Jesus Christ with his emphasis on his deity. Our Savior refers to his humanity, and Jesus emphasizes his humanity. So Christ emphasizes his appointment, and the phrase emphasizes the hypostatic union. And it tells us at the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ is he still God, he's still man, and he's still the God-man forever and ever. Then we have the term rapture. Rapture is an experience of being carried away by overwhelming emotion, a manifestation of ecstasy or passion. It is crucial, moreover, to see that Jesus Christ, whom Christians look forward to meeting, is the same one who gave himself for us. He's the one that set free the payment of a price for our sin, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own and eager to do divine good. To have a holy people was his purpose in paying such a price. Therefore, knowing what all he has done and why he has done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ and looks forward to his return will desire to bring his life into conformity with his beloved Lord's will, lest he disappoint him at his return. His return is going to be at the rapture. The first time will be calling us up to the clouds. The second time will be the second advent. So we get on to the doctrine of the rapture. I think that if we're paying attention, if we're looking around, you will see that there are a lot of indicators of the rapture. Now, as far as prophetic events go, the very next prophetic event that happens in the Bible is the rapture. In the church age, it's what ends the church age dispensation. So, when that happens, that's when the 7-year tribulation starts. We are so close to that happening right now that you can start seeing the indicators of the things that are unfolding before our very eyes. Now, that does not mean that it's going to be today or tomorrow or next week. We don't know. But we can look at the events that are unfolding and we can see the indicators. So we know it's getting close and we know that we're able to see it in our lifetime. So we're going to look at some scripture here. Job 19, 25 through 27. This is regarding the rapture and the second event talked about in Titus 2:13. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So, being a believer and knowing that that's fixing to happen, that our God, the next prophetic event that's fixing to happen is the rapture, is something to look forward to. It's something that we can see happening. The rapture makes it possible for Jesus Christ to keep His promise. In John 14, 1 through 3, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for believers. And He's got this place ready to go for us. And at the right moment, in the right time, He will come and receive us to Him. Revelation 22:7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So not only is Jesus Christ calling us up at the rapture, but when we get our resurrection body, at that moment when He calls us up to the sky, we will have a resurrection body like the body that He had whenever He resurrected. He was the first one to get a resurrection body. We will get a resurrection body also. And His rewards are the crowns and rewards based off of the things that we've done here on this earth. Those are the things that we will actually put at His feet in heaven when we're praising Him. The crowns and rewards that we've earned. And we've earned those from what we've done here. Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" So we have two subcategories here. The promise to the Jews will be fulfilled at the second advent. The promise to the church will be fulfilled at the rapture. See, the church age believer, we're not going to be physically here on the earth for the second advent, because the rapture happens first, then the tribulation, then the millennium period, and in that period, that's where the second advent will happen. So, in the Old Testament believers, they did not know about the rapture. They didn't know about the church age. That was what was called the mystery doctrine. They did not know about this church age that would be here. They knew that the Lord would be coming back, and when they asked questions about it, He gave them some information, and they thought at that moment, they thought, this is going to happen like soon. He's coming back to conquer our enemies for us. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking the reason why the Messiah came so He can take care of the people that are holding us down, our enemies. He's going to take care of them. But that's not why He came. He came to offer salvation for all mankind. So they were looking at the second advent, and they were thinking the second advent was right around the corner. That's what the Old Testament believer was thinking. They didn't know anything about the rapture being put before that. That was the mystery doctrine that they didn't know. But we know it now. So the church age, we're going to be taken out at the rapture before the second advent happens. And when we come back for the second advent, we, with our resurrection bodies, are coming back with Christ. as the saints to the second advent. At the rapture, every church age believer receives a resurrection body. Every single believer, from the beginning to the end, will receive a resurrection body. Those that have died already, their spirit, their soul is already there in heaven, but they have not received a resurrection body. They have an interim body. They have a temporary body that they will get the resurrection body when the rapture occurs. But the ones that are already dead, they'll be taken up just before we'll be taken up. So the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll get their resurrection body, and then the living, us, if we're around for the rapture, if we haven't died by then, we'll be taken right after. Now this is all going to happen in a split second anyway, so it's not like you're going to watch all of them go and wait for your turn. This is all going to be momentary. But it says that they'll be taken up first and we'll be taken up after. So everyone will end up with a resurrection body that's a believer. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory," the resurrection body, "by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So this is a spiritual body. It's a resurrection body. It's not the physical body that we live in now. It will resemble what we live in now, but a resurrection body will have all the attributes of what Jesus Christ's resurrection body had. So I'm not sure exactly what those things are, whether we'll be able to walk through walls or transform through time. I have no idea what that body is going to allow us to do, but I know it's a superior body to this one that allows death and sickness and pain. That body won't have any of those things. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," and that means die, "but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable mortal body must put on the imperishable resurrection body, and this mortal earthly life must put on immortality, which is eternity." So this resurrection body will allow us to live for eternity. The mortal body that we have now is temporary and will not allow us to live forever. Okay, so we will take this off like a set of clothes and have a resurrection body. And that resurrection body is going to allow us to live for eternity with Christ. 1 John 3:1 through 2 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So, when we're raptured up and we're with Jesus Christ, we will physically be able to see Him now. We've lived our whole life never been able to physically put our eyes on Jesus Christ. In our mind, I'm sure we've thought about it a million times. What does He look like? What is He really like? What's His personality? We know His attributes, but what would it be like, His personality of Jesus Christ? And what does He really look like? We don't know. And we don't know what it will be like to have a resurrection body. I know it's going to be much superior to what we have now, but I don't know what all it will entail. And we'll find out when we get there. But it's exciting, isn't it? The rapture takes the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 56 says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Jesus Christ, whenever He came and He took care of our sin problem, we are not under the law of sin any longer. We're under the law of grace. This is what actually puts a nail in the angelic conflict. Because we won't be bound to death. We'll have eternity with Christ. The rapture gives stability to phase two, our sanctification. Gives us stability, thinking about that. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Some want to see the rapture occur more than others. All your believer loved ones will be there when we get there. The rapture removes the hysteria and the hopelessness of bereavement. So we can cry about our lost loved ones here, that they've gone before us, they've died, whether it be our parents, our husbands, our wives, or whoever it is in our life. We can be in bereavement, and we can actually agonize over the fact that they're not here with us. But the rapture gives us hope that we're going to see them again. We're going to see them at the rapture. And that gives us excitement. It gives us hope. Can't wait to see my grandma. First Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope, the unbeliever. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So not only is the rapture going to happen and we're going to see those people that have gone before us, but Jesus is going to bring them with Him. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Those are the people that have already died. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You notice I have archangels there. We know of two archangels. Gabriel was the archangel for the church, and Michael was the archangel for Israel. So the things that involve Israel, the archangel is Michael. The things that have to do with the church is going to be Gabriel. So when it says that the archangel, with the voice of the archangel, that's going to be Gabriel. And with the trumpet of God, that's going to start the rapture. So the rapture is a rendezvous for both the living and the dead of the church age. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 above. And then the confidence of the rapture is based on the resurrection of Christ. We know that the rapture is going to happen because we know that Jesus Christ resurrected. He came back with His resurrection body. Witnesses saw Him in His resurrection body. They witnessed some of the powers and things like that that they saw when He was in this body. He had the same look as He had, but He was glowing. And He had just... they could still feel Him. Thomas put his hand in his side because he couldn't believe it was Him. He put his hand in his side. So he knew Him. He could see Him and identify Him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That's talking about the tribulation. So directly after the tribulation, directly after the rapture is going to start the tribulation period. The tribulation is going to be a 7-year period of time. It's going to start with the Antichrist. It's going to come up and offer a peace agreement to Israel. 3.5 years into that contract, the wheels are going to come off the wagon, and He is going to renege on everything that He promised in the agreement, and it's going to be the worst it's ever been here on earth. It's going to be hell on earth. And it's basically going to be an agent of Satan that is going to be going against any believers in Jesus Christ. He will be beheading believers. If anybody wants to be able to eat, they'll have the mark of the beast, and that's the only way that they'll be able to get groceries and items that they need. So not only will they be beheading them if they can catch them, but they probably won't be able to survive very long anyway because they won't be able to eat. They won't be able to live. They won't have any help at all. So there will be many martyrs in that period of time that come to know Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or dead. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming." In other words, Christ was the first fruit. Christ is the one that gets His resurrection body first. And then, after that, us at the rapture. And you guys know about Adam and how sin entered into this world. And sin entered through Adam. It was the sins of Adam that was judged, and then Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for sin. So as sin was brought by one man, Jesus Christ, the other man came and brought forgiveness of sin. So the process is an orderly one. Christ is first, then at His appearing, the Christians follow. Then comes the end, the last event in this cosmic history. When Christ delivers into the hands of the Father the kingdom, having subdued all. Christ will put things back to the way that they should have been in the very beginning. The rapture is a source of comfort to all believers in bereavement. We talked about that one. Let's see how far we got. Getting kind of close. I'm going to cover these real quick. The word hope is a technical reference to the rapture in at least 3 passages. And I'm going to just skip over them. You can look them up if you like. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4, and it's talking about the living hope. Our hope, being the rapture, is a church age believer, and the Old Testament believers were looking to the second advent. Titus 2:13, they refer to the blessed hope. It's the one we're talking about now. And in 1 John 3:3, the purifying hope, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So, our reservation in heaven is guaranteed. We're going to be there, and the rapture is going to be the next event that happens. We're not going to be able to cover the next few things here, but we will get to those on the next lesson. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this message and this learning where the hope, Father, where the rapture's coming, and we know that's the next event. And we can start seeing the signs now for the things that are happening, Father. We look to those things as encouragement and happiness whenever the rapture occurs. There's going to be so many wonderful things that's going to occur at that point whenever we get to be with You for eternity. But Father, for now, we have the hope here on earth, looking forward to the rapture and knowing that this is going to be guaranteed. We know, Father, we can trust You because of what You've already done here on earth. So, Father, let us take this message with us. Wherever our circumstances have us in life now, let us look to the hope of the rapture coming, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.